For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verses 21 through 30. John 8, 21 through 30. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I'm from above, you are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still in Jerusalem in the year 29 AD, shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. In the previous days, Jesus had two clashes with the Jewish leaders in the temple, and they were trying to arrest him. They were even trying to kill him, but they couldn't because, as we read last time, his hour hadn't yet come. At his first encounter with the Jews, Jesus had revealed himself as the living water, and that whoever believed in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But of course, they didn't believe him, and they wanted to arrest him. And at his second encounter, which we looked at last time, he revealed himself as the light of the world that defeats all darkness. And he added that whoever will follow this light, whoever will follow him, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And although the leaders again wanted to arrest him, in order to kill him they couldn't, because still his hour had not yet come. And this morning we will be looking at a third clash between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews in the temple. And this one is even more intense than the previous two. And it begins with these words in verse 21. So he said to them again. Let me remind you of what we saw last time, how Jesus, although severely persecuted and severely threatened by the Jewish leaders, still came back to the temple to teach. How he did not run away. How he was not intimidated, but kept faithfully teaching the truth. And how he obeyed God rather than men. And now he comes back to teach in the temple for the third time in a row, knowing that the Jews were out to arrest him and to kill him. Dear friends, in the same way, we also have to carry ourselves. We have to continue to stand for the truth. We have to continue to gossip the gospel and to live the truth, no matter how loud lions might roar or sabers rattle. We have to stand firm with the truth. We have to stand firm with the Lord Jesus Christ and not run away. But the word again here in this verse 21 also refers to something else. It refers to the fact that Jesus was not only insistent and consistent in coming back to the temple to preach, but it also refers to what he preached and how he preached. It means that once again he prophesied to the Jewish leaders and to the Jews their doom. He had already done so in chapter 7 when he said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." He had predicted their spiritual downfall, and now he's doing it again in chapter 8 when he says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the two things that we can learn from the use of this little word again here in this text are, first, that Jesus Christ not only does not budge in teaching the truth, but also that he's fearless and straightforward in doing so. How easily, beloved, are people offended these days for the preaching of the Word of God? How easily they turn against us, and how often do preachers give in to these pressures by rubbing off the edges of the message, as it were, in their preaching in order not to offend people. And then they call it being winsome or being wise, what in reality is sheer cowardice. Now, what does he really mean when he tells them that they will seek him? That's rather curious. I mean, after all, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he will tell them that they will seek him. And that is strange for us to hear, knowing what their mindset was. Does it mean that at some point, maybe after the resurrection or after the ascension, they will suddenly realize he was the real deal and they will bow their knees and follow him? Well, that was not it. If these religious leaders really sought Christ at any point of their life and believed in him and repented of their sins, they would be saved. And they wouldn't die in their sin, as Jesus predicts here. But in reality, the vast majority of the Jews have been refusing him from back then until this day. So that cannot be it. But to what is Jesus referring here? Is it maybe the devastating events in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus devastated and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and 1.1 million Jews were killed? Will that be it? Will that drive them finally to seek Jesus, to seek mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm sad to say that's also not it, because even in the midst of this big and massive problem and persecution from the side of the Romans, utmost desperation and misery, the Jews did not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in 70 AD. Jesus here is referring to something else. He's referring to the hour of their death. You see, in the course of one's life, one can wonderfully deceive himself. One can convince himself that they are good and okay and everything is fine and wonderful, or they can pretty much avoid the question about the state of their soul altogether, and they keep themselves busy, as the world does, with the things of the world. And since they keep themselves busy, they don't have to deal with all these questions of life or death and eternity and God and Jesus Christ. But here comes the sad part. Even people in the church are like that. Some people in the church don't think much about their salvation. They don't think much about whether their life really represents what they claim to be, because after all, they are part of a church. They're running with the right crowd, so yes, they must surely be saved. But what if somebody told you that this was the last day of your life, that you would die today? Would you live it exactly the same way as you're living it now? Would you be ready to go, or would you suddenly have to reconsider some very serious questions about your life? I will always remember an event that happened about 25 years ago in my own life. It was a wonderful spring day, and I was driving my car back in Europe, far too fast. The road was wide open. There were hardly any other cars. It was a wide road. It was a great road to drive fast. And I was driving fast through a turn. And as I came around the turn, I suddenly saw two cars, one on each side of the two lanes. Apparently they had some form of a fender bender or something, but they were both standing there, and two men were standing on the road. And all I remember was closing my eyes, slamming the brake, and one question permeated through my soul in these 2 or 3 seconds that seemed like an eternity. Am I ready? Am I ready to go? I will never forget these 2 or 3 seconds. Just so you don't have a cliffhanger here, I opened my eyes and found myself on the other side of those two cars without even a scratch on my car. Until this day, I don't know how I came by those two cars, but I did. And I was shaking. And I was so upset and I was so confused that I got out of my car and gave one of the guys 50 euros. I don't know why. Went back into my car and drove away. I learned a very valuable lesson in those 2 or 3 seconds of my life. I learned the lesson that we have to cultivate our faith in a way that we are ready to die at any time. What do you say? Are you ready to go if it were today? Have you cultivated and nourished and strengthened your faith in a way that you would be in good conscience ready to step in the presence of your God? Have you rooted out sin? Are you even in Christ Jesus, or are you saying, well, this has time, I'm still young? You see, the Jewish leaders in our text had convinced themselves that they were holy men and that they were doing God's will. They were religious leaders. And even more, they were not just considered liberals as we consider liberals. They were the orthodox ones. They were the conservative ones. They convinced themselves that they're good. They were in line with the teachings of the most right wing of theology in that day. But the time of their death eventually came. And suddenly everything else lost its importance. Success, reputation, money, pleasure, everything. And there was only one question left on their deathbed. When everything else is gone that distracts, when all this self-deception melts away like ice in the desert, there was one question left. Am I ready? Have I put my trust in the right place? These Jewish clergymen hadn't. They hadn't put their trust in the right place, and apparently this fact became horribly clear to them on their deathbed, just as Jesus had predicted it in chapter 7. But it was too late when he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me." You see, this happens with people who postpone. I'm okay, I'm young, I can deal with these things later. God has a way of dealing with people like that. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And in our text, he adds, and you will die in your sin. And that's how we know that he was talking about their deathbed, that they will seek him, but they will not find him, and therefore they will die in their sin without him. Dear friend, I ask you again, and it doesn't matter how old you are, don't say, "I'm too young, I'm just a child." Children die as well, you know it. Are you ready? Are you in Christ? Is your hope with Christ? Don't be deceived by all the exciting things that you presently enjoy in your life, by your youth, by your bright future, by your beauty, by your health, by your money. When all these things will be gone, when everything is gone, and God in his mercy sometimes slaps these idols out of our hands, when all these things are gone, and all you face is one more hour on earth, what remains? Do you have Christ, or will you die in your sin? Take heed of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who also relied on a bright future for himself, on his riches, on his health, on his wealth, on his standing in society, on his fat retirement account, his boat, his wonderful cottage on the lake, his camper, on everything that's pleasant in this life. But God said to him, "Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So Jesus makes it abundantly clear to these religious leaders that they are not of God, but of the world, that they cannot go where he's going, but that they will go to the place of everlasting perdition. That they are, and it scares me even to say it, that they are condemned clergy. And tragically, their answer is not an answer of faith or an answer of repentance, but one of defiance and mockery, as they say among each other, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" You see, these religious celebrities knew very well that Jesus had just said that they were unsaved, that they are reprobate unbelievers, and that stung in their hearts, that hurt their pride. But instead of throwing their pride off and bowing their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ in order to rectify their lost situation, they mock him. And this is what people do, people of the world, when they are confronted with the truth, they resort to mockery and sarcasm. These leaders had done the same thing in chapter 7 when he had said to them, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come," is basically the same statement. And back then they mocked him by saying among themselves, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So again, they were mocking him, mocking the Son of God. And this is what we, of course, so often see in people when we confront them with the claims of God. They make fun of us and they mock us. Some even do this professionally, Just look at the Bill Maher's of this world. Comedians, they call themselves. But what they really do is to professionally provide people with sarcasm, with ammunition against those who try to bring to them the claims of God in Jesus Christ. And this way they try to dodge God's claim by ridiculing everything. Do you know people like that? They ridicule everything, especially when you confront them with the truth, especially when you confront them with the claims of Jesus Christ. They resort to mockery and to ridiculing everything, just like the Jewish leaders in our text. So they mock Jesus, saying, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" Beloved, Jesus was, of course, not contemplating suicide, rather the opposite. He was talking about his death as a ransom for many and of his return to his Father thereafter. And he explains to them why they cannot go where he is going in verse 23. "You cannot go where I'm going because," he says in 23, "you are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It's a very simple equation. You will not go where I'm going because you're from below. I'm from up high, and that's where I'm going to go back to. You're from below, and that's where you belong. You can fool people. You can present yourselves as these learned academics, as these very venerable and eloquent speakers. But I know who you are. You are sons of hell. You are reprobates. You are not from above. You are from below. And by their answer, of course, the Jews revealed who they really were. They are not these holy religious leaders that they pose to be, but they are just the opposite. Unbelieving mockers, sons of hell, condemned clergy. And Christ is showing them the absolute antithesis, the contrast between him and them. He is from above, they're from below. He's from heaven, that's where he will go back. They are sons of hell, and that's where they will go. And they will die in their sins because they don't believe in him. Beloved, these are frightening words, of course, and they cause us to tremble, but they're also words that bear a great amount of comfort for us if you take a closer look. You see, Christians sometimes are troubled by doubts whether they have understood the gospel correctly, and this does happen sometimes on a deathbed or in a soon-to-die situation. They ask themselves, "Have I believed the right gospel? Have I understood the gospel right? Is it really by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is that really it?" And they ask themselves, "What about my poor performance and all the sins of the past come up and all the negative inclination, all the propensity to sin comes up in their mind and Satan also adds his to it and he plays his game with us?" And we're utterly confused and we ask, "Can we be saved by this gospel of grace?" In these two verses we get our answer. You will find all the comfort you need concerning the gospel of grace. Look again at verse 24. Look exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins," and here it comes, "for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That is the gospel. That is the gospel brought to its core. He is telling them that they will die in their sins because they don't believe that he is who he claims to be, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the only begotten eternal Son of God, equal with God, the Messiah who can save us from our sins. And he is telling us today that if we do believe in Christ, that we do believe that he is who he claims to be, and put our trust in him, we will not die in our sins, but have everlasting life. No word about works in here. No word about sacraments. No word of anything other than faith in him. Beloved, I've said it many times, and if the Lord gives me the opportunity, I will still say it many times. Faith in Christ is the only instrument that God has appointed for the salvation of sinners. By faith alone, faith is the instrument. Not faith plus works, not faith plus assurance, only faith. And of course, for the human mind, the bar is too low here. The gospel bar is too low. There must be more. There must be something else. There must be some works. There must be some confessional requirement. There must be something else, because the bar is simply too low. And yet Christ says no. The bar lies on the floor. That's where I've put it. And now look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. But if you are sitting here this morning, dear friend, and you do not trust in Jesus Christ in any respect, then I call you in the name of Christ to repent of your sin this morning and turn to Him right now and receive forgiveness for your sins and everlasting life. Don't postpone this utterly important decision. And if you still refuse to make this decision this morning, yes, we can use this word decision. It is a decision that we can only make when the Holy Spirit has done His work in our heart. But if you postpone this decision, you will be held liable before God, because if you postpone, you have made a decision, namely not to come to Christ. Jesus is saying to you today the same thing that He told those Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago: unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Dear friend, repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ today. Don't postpone. But there's yet something else in this verse 24 that is quite explosive, and of course the Jews must have caught it, as it literally reads, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This I am is the I am of Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, where God revealed Himself to Moses. Remember, Moses asked Him what His name was. What is your name, God, that I can go back to my people and tell them this or that name has told me to do this? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am who I will be. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. He's also the I am of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, where it says, see now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. He said, I am He. And He also is the I am of Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. Where it says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. It is therefore great blasphemy that these Jewish leaders now ask Him mockingly in verse 25, who are you? That is a mockery. Those are blasphemous statements geared against His I am He declaration. And Jesus answers just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Beloved, the great I am is He, who He has always been and who He will always be from eternity to eternity. The I am is the living and true God. I am He. I'm the God from the burning bush. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what his claim was, and that's exactly why they hated him so much, because darkness hates the light, and those from below hate the one from above. So Jesus does not allow them to sidetrack him with their dumb and provocative question, and he continues his charge in verse 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Please note that this is a charge. Not only a charge of Christ, but a charge of Christ and the Father, whom they claim to serve. But as you know, no one can serve the Father in any way while at the same time rejecting the Son. The judgment for rejecting Jesus will come from both then, from the Father and the Son. Therefore, the so-called Orthodox Jews today are not saved believers, because you cannot claim to serve the Father while rejecting the Son. Unless you believe that I am He, Christ says, you will die in your sins. And then the beginning of verse 27 sounds only too familiar. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Oh, how often had Jesus told them that the Father was indeed his sender, but they didn't understand it. They refused to receive it. And so he explains it to them once again in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. We must be very careful not to misinterpret this first clause of this verse to mean that eventually the Jewish leaders will honor Jesus Christ and lift him up. The lifting up means something completely different, something much more literal. They will physically lift him up. They will cause him to be lifted up physically by crucifying the Lord of Peace. And then it will suddenly become clear to many who he really was. This was indeed the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had used the same language in chapter 3 when he talked with Nicodemus, if you remember, when he said, "No one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And here it comes. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So here we see the intended reference of our passage. Christ is referring to the type in Numbers chapter 21, when God had sent fiery serpents, and these fiery serpents bit many. But when the people confessed their sin, Moses prayed for them, and God gave them relief. If you listen to Numbers 21, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, or lift it up on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." And that fiery serpent that healed the repentant people, or through which God healed repentant people when they beheld it by faith, were a type. The serpent was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son was lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Beloved, there is simply no other way to receive healing. There is no other way to find salvation than beholding the Son of God who was lifted up for our sakes on that cross at Golgotha. And this explanation reminds me of the verse from Isaiah 45 that God used to save the famous English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me. That's how we get the gospel. Behold him, the lifted up one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems as if many of those who witnessed the conversation between these Jewish reprobates and our Lord had indeed their hearts opened, as we read in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. You see, it's a very unspectacular situation. We see the same in the book of Acts. People don't come to faith by massive emotional experiences. It's a very calm thing. They see and the Spirit opens their heart and they understand that he is indeed who he claims to be. The great I am of the Old and New Testament. The living and true God. And they say he is the Messiah. He can forgive my sins. Before him I have to bow my knees. And they were added to the church. No week-long struggle in tears. No battles. Well, this can happen in some isolated cases. It is a very unspectacular thing from an earthly viewpoint. We understand and we see that only in him is hope. And we run to him and he will cast out no one who comes to him. No massive experience, no special revelation. Just the understanding that it is he who he claims to be. And they believed because they came to understand who he was and they put their trust in him. And the whole purpose of this Gospel of John is for us to understand this very same thing, as it says in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things in this Gospel are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oh, may we all see him and live in him and for him. May God help us. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again we stand in awe before your wonderful word. And we thank you for the wonderful text that was before us this morning. The simplicity of the gospel, the willingness of our God to save. A bar that is so low that everyone who wants can cross over it in the grace and in the power of our God. Oh Lord, help us that we have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ at all times. And if there be any this morning who have not run into the arms of Jesus Christ, may they do so this morning, that they believe that Christ is indeed he who he claimed to be. Oh Lord, help us and change us. Oh Holy Spirit, fill us, for we ask it in this wonderful name that is above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake.